Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Should hopefully, maybe, who knows, we'll finish chapter 6 and move into second. We will meet next week. Things on Wednesday won't be happening next week for Thanksgiving week. And let me just tell you this also, that next Tuesday night, our church hosts the Fountain Hills Christian Ministerial Association Thanksgiving service. That'll be here at our church Tuesday night, 6:30. And it's always a good service. So if you're in town, hope you'll come and be a part of that. Yeah.
And so who will be preaching?
The pastor, the one who'll be preaching will be John from Pastor John from Trinity Lutheran. Yeah. So he'll be preaching. I'm scheduled to preach the sunrise service coming up next year. I was supposed to do it last year, but we got rained out. So, and the progressives, they put it all over. They were happy it got rained out. So we'll see if we can get it going this week, this year. All right. So let's go to the sixth chapter here of 1 Timothy. We finished last week, I believe, when we talked about the love of money. Paul instructs Timothy, again, reading that passage, remind you that it's not so much money that's the root of all evil. And it's not the root of all, it's all kinds of evil is actually what it says there. It is the love of money. I have this view. I think God gives blessings to some and others do not get the same amount of blessings, but God knows where we're at, what we can handle. And sometimes we don't like to think God is that involved in our lives, but I believe that he is that involved in our lives and stuff. Prior to talking about that love of money, you remember that Paul says that contentment is a big thing for believers. So whatever your, quote, we use the term station in life is, are you content with that? The second thing I would say, are you using that for the glory of God? How much he's given you, or maybe he hasn't given you a whole lot. Whatever he's given you, are you using that for the glory of God? That's the essence of what he's saying here. Again, understanding that what we have, we're to be stewards of, and what we have should not be what directs us. Our money, our possessions should not be in charge of our life. We should be good stewards of those things. All right, so let's go to verse 11. And the instruction that he gives, particularly to the pastor, when it comes to these earthly things, here's what he says. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, goodness. Primarily to the pastor, but I would say to everybody who's a follower of God. Don't let these, again, he's saying flee these things. They should not be the reason you live. They should not be what's important to you. The important thing is that we bring glory to God and we minister in the name of Christ and share the gospel. Does that verse, those quote qualities that you see there in verse 11 look familiar to you from any other passage? What passage are you thinking of? Fruits of the Spirit found in Galatians, the book of Galatians. And certainly you say, well, that's not the whole package. No, it's not the whole package, but it pretty well is at least half of them. And it pretty well is all encompassing there. Again, what are we to pursue? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And we understand that when we pursue those things, it's not an attempt to create these things on your own. These things come through surrender. Everything that God has for us, I don't know if you ever thought about this, everything that God has for us as the children of God, as his disciple, comes through surrender. Now, we can attempt to manufacture these things, and many people do. But those manufactured gifts of the Spirit will always be less than what God intended for them to be. Because if we believe what the Bible says, they are gifts of the Spirit. Okay? So the Spirit has these for us, or the fruit of the Spirit, if I could put it that. He has these things for us. And I know the Bible differentiates between gifts and fruit. Gifts you may have particular ones. Fruit of the Spirit ought to be evident in all of us, in every one of us. How is the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our life? And the answer, again, goes back to that word surrender. If I'm going to pursue the fruit of the Spirit that he lists right here, and he lists in Galatians chapter 6, there has to be the intent of my heart that I want to live under the control of the Spirit of God. If that intent is not there, then I'm not even open to these things. And sometimes human beings like to have the blessings of God without, what I would say, without the surrender to God. It just doesn't work that way. Even in our writings today, it talked about if you read our daily Bible readings, we're 1 John, but it ties in here because it talks about how things work together for the child of God. In John today, he talked about loving one another. But he also talked about the necessity, if you're going to love one another, to walk in the light. So we really can't have that love, that biblical love for one another, unless we're walking as the children of God. And you can flip that around. We can't walk as the children of God if we don't have that love for one another. Well, someone says, which one comes first, the chicken or the egg? I don't want to dissect it that far. Let's just say we are to walk in the light. And when that happens, we're going to love one another. And when we love one another, it's evidence that we're walking in the light. So they always work together in that way. And it's the same thing here. Surrender to the Holy Spirit produces these fruit in our life. And these fruit in our life are evidence that we're surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And that becomes, so we pursue that as we pursue the Spirit. Now, I want to say one more thing, and I hope you get this. Be very careful you don't spend your life pursuing things, but pursuing God. Okay? Even these wonderful fruit that he speaks of here, the pursuit is of the Holy Spirit of God. The desire is of the Holy Spirit of God. How he chooses to pour himself in you or work through you is his business. I really like, some of you were here when Wayne Williamson preached that one Sunday morning, and he talked about prayer, and he talked about how sometimes we want to control prayer, to control the outcome of that prayer, and how we just sometimes need, and maybe more than we actually practice, we sometimes just need to lay those prayers before God and really trust him with what the answer is going to be. Well, in the same vein, it's the same thing when we say, well, I want my life to be this, I want my life to be that, I want you to see this in my life, this fruit, I want you to see this gift. And sometimes we pursue the Holy Spirit by saying, Holy Spirit, give me this, or give me that. Rather than just saying, Holy Spirit, be everything you need to be in my life. And guess what's going to happen? You'll have what he wants you to have. And it'll be seen in your life. A lot of times we teach Christians to pursue things from God rather than ever teaching them to pursue God. By the way, if you think the first thing, if you think about it, the first thing actually puts you in charge, which is not true, but it puts you in charge. God, give me what I want. But when we pursue God, there's a recognition that he's God and we're not. And then what he gives us just flows out of that. Does that make sense to everybody? To me, it shouldn't be this big moment of the light coming on. But I think for a lot of Christians, it is because we don't approach God that way. We approach God almost every time by telling him what we want, how we want it, when we want it, instead of just enjoying God. Okay, if I can put it that way. All right, so when he says to pursue these things, these things come in the pursuit of the Holy Spirit, and they are the fruit that the Holy Spirit pours out in our life. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Paul never shied away from using, I'll probably get in trouble with this, militaristic verbiage. he recognized, the point is that he recognized that we're really in a battle. He talks about battle. He talks about warfare. He talks about fighting. He talks about these things. But none of these things should ever be seen from the perspective of the world sees these words. But seen at that level where he speaks to us again in the book of Ephesians to recognize where our battle is, that we are involved in a spiritual warfare, not a flesh and blood warfare. So to fight does not mean to fight one another. It means to fight on that level, which is a place where most of the world can't see and most of the church won't see. Because we're more comfortable fighting at a level that we think we can control the fight. But we're required to trust God in the fight. And he doesn't fight the way we do. Okay, so when he says this, fight the good fight. Right? That is, we need to understand that there are some things that are worth standing up for. There are some things that are worth not compromising. And those things literally start, according to what Paul's taught us elsewhere, in the spiritual realm. But they don't stay in the spiritual realm. They don't stay there. Because the spiritual realm will always manifest itself in our temporal world. So fight the good fight. Lay hold of eternal life. He's talking about perspective here. If you're born again, you have eternal life. Is he telling me I got to grab onto it? No, he's not saying you got to grab it for yourself. What he's saying is to have a proper perspective. Because we are temporal, earthy, fleshly people, it's hard for us to have an eternal perspective. Especially when we're going through messes, and trouble, and those things. But we are called to have that perspective, and elsewhere where Paul tells us to set our minds on things above and not on the things here on the earth. John tells us in our reading today that we are not to love the world. We're talking about the world system, the world way, and if you love the world, then the love of God is not even in you. Pretty strong statements. He told us to have that perspective where we're not so caught up in this temporal world that we cannot see beyond today or what we're going through today. And many of you have had to deal with things in your life where if you didn't have that eternal perspective, I mean, it's hard enough when you do, but it's hard. It can't even measure what it'd be like if somebody thinks that's all there is. This world's all there is. And this world's all that's important and stuff like that. That's a pretty limited approach to life, and what he's telling us here is that we need to move beyond that and have that eternal perspective. Mark, do you need my keys? Okay. All right, so when he says lay hold of eternal life, he's telling you and I to begin to think from that eternal thing. You know, as you get older and as life happens to you, how much more do you think beyond just the here and now? And I would even say, I don't want to get morbid or anything, but just the limited years we have left here on this earth. Yeah. And all of us in this room, just, I have to tell you, you've already lived more than you're going to. So that includes me. You know, every day we're getting closer to stepping out of this world and stepping into the next. But he's called us to have that eternal perspective now. And when that's right in your mind and your soul and your spirit, then it changes your view of this world. Okay. So fight that good fight, lay hold to eternal life. It goes on to say, to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Okay, tying that your statement of faith in Jesus Christ, which you know has moved you from the Bible says from death unto life. and you have received everlasting life. You're not going to get that when you pass away. If you are born again, you have right now eternal life. And that's what Jesus promised the woman. Says the two sisters, when he said they were concerned about the death of Lazarus, and Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will what? Never die." That's pretty incredible statement. And by the way, those two sisters aren't hanging around today. So they have cast off the flesh. And I like how Paul puts it in one of his writings, where he talks about the casting off the flesh is like setting this tent aside. And then you move into your permanent dwelling place. So that's what he talks about, that eternal perspective. It flows from the testimony of the fact that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Then verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. So, and let me stop right there. So we see here this testimony. Part of this testimony. Now, do you understand that Jesus does not have a testimony of salvation? I hope you have that understanding. Okay. So that word testimony speaks, again, it's determined on what he's referring to. And notice here that Paul takes it all the way back to when Jesus was standing before who? Pontius Pilate. And what is that testimony? Well, there's several parts of that testimony. One of the things is he told Pilate, you have no control. I bet that really burst his bubble. But although I don't really know why, because Pilate was feeling pressure from all kinds of political and religious groups and stuff. And it was really, I mean, what was going on right there before him proved he had no control. But somehow he felt like he had control over Jesus' life. And Jesus told him, you don't have any control. I lay down my life. And then he says, I'll pick it right back up again. Okay. And he said, you can't do anything except what my Father allows you to do. So we have that testimony of Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And Paul says, again, that we are to hang on to that truth. We need to hang on to that truth. Who's in control? God's in control. And we can spend all of our life worrying about things happening or not happening because and try to make things happen, but it's kind of folly. You know, it's kind of, it's a wasted energy. But hang on to that promise that you do have, that promise of eternal life. And let that promise impact everything you do. He's not saying check out in this world. But again, he's trying to say, let your testimony, let the promise, and even let the testimony that Jesus spoke before Pontius Pilate be the essence of your existence. God's in control. You have eternal life. You have the Holy Spirit living in you, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit through you. What more do you need? Why would we try to move, act, and react the way that the world does? And that's what he says. Hang on to this. That's what Paul said. Hang on to this. All the things that are going to hit you are going to hit you. It rains, as Jesus said, on the just and the unjust. Everything's going to hit you is going to hit you. And I know that sounds kind of fatalistic. And I don't mean it to sound fatalistic. You can't determine what's going to hit you. You just can't. There's so many things that's completely out of our control. But you can determine who you're surrendered to, how you're going to view life, how you're going to trust God, whether or not you're going to be surrendered to the Holy Spirit. You and I can do that because we have been born again and because the Holy Spirit lives in us. Lost people can't do that. And that's... That's how sad that is for them. All they can ever deal with is what's right before them. And until the Holy Spirit opens up someone's eyes to the eternal, they can't see the eternal. So we can. So that's what he's saying. Hang on these things. Follow these things. Anders, do you have something?
Well, it's like a natural law of entropy. Things naturally fall apart. That's the natural thing. And that's why we can be so great in shape.
Yeah.
The fact that things aren't falling apart around us. Poverty and disease and all those negative things. That's normal if you let things go. That's what's going to happen.
Yeah. And there's a view, and I think it was Cassie Crowe talked about a view that we could have. Things aren't falling apart, they're falling into place. We just don't sometimes like how they fall into place. I mean, let's just be honest, we don't. It hurts sometimes.
Like so, a car, a house, our bodies, the natural way ever since Adam was for things to fall
apart. And that's what he said. Jesus said that, don't store up for yourself treasures here on earth, because all those things happen. All right, so keep this command, verse 14, without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Well, what's he speaking there? He's speaking that we are to walk in the ways of God, in the ways of Scripture, in the ways of truth. We are not to be practicers of sin. If we do, as John said, again, in our reading this morning, it's funny how this pulls together. If we do sin, he says, you have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ. So Jesus, that means that Jesus stands up for us. Yes, even when we sin as Christians. But he then goes on to say, but don't be practicers of sin. Don't be people who live life that have been surrendered to sin, but surrender your lives to the ways of God. And don't expect if you live your life the ways of sin that you can call yourself a follower of God. It's not possible. I mean, talk about having this disconnect. I live any way I want. I live sinful life and stuff like that, but I'm a follower of God. It doesn't make sense. And so what he's calling us to here is, again, to follow these things, keep these things. And as you do, stay blameless before the world. Don't enter into intentional sin. And I would say, don't enter into continual sin. And don't assume that God will receive you or accept you if you think that you can live any way that you want. That's not possible. It's not even reasonable. Just think about that. It makes no sense. And Jesus said it in Luke. He said, why would you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I tell you to do? In other words, it makes no sense. Now, people have the ability to say, no, Lord, I'm not going to do that. But there are consequences of those decisions. And don't confuse the love of God, which offered and gave his son to die in our place for our sin, for somehow calling it now the tolerance of God, that God tolerates anything and everything. And his love is so tolerant that he accepts whatever we might choose to do. There is nothing like that in the Bible. Now, that offends some people. It maybe offended you before you came before the Lord. That's why the cross is an offense. We don't like the thought that someone else had to pay for our sin. We don't like the thought that we're guilty and our sin was so horrid that the Son of God had to die to pay for that sin. We don't like that thought. I'm not that bad of a person. And the end, and the point is, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Yes, I am. So God's love is displayed in that he was willing to have his son come and to die for our sin. But don't be mistaken here. Sin had to be died for, had to be punished in that way. That's how horrid sin is. And to think that someone would tell you that It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you live. God will accept you anyway. There is nothing like that in the scripture. Nothing. I challenge anybody to show me anything in the scripture. It's more in our own minds and our own recreation of God than it is in any revelation of God that's found in the Word of God. Pete.
I did a Bible study many years ago, and the emphasis was God is love. Also, God is a just God. And I think part of the progressive, well, God loves you no matter what, but he's just as just as he is love. And, you know, we're going to have to, everybody's going to have to deal with that.
There is clearly an expression of God's love that, what John deals with in John 3:16. But there's also many expressions of God's love for his own. Okay. Let me ask you this about God. What you know about God. I like to put it that way because I'm finding out the more I learn about God, how little I know about God. Okay. So tell me which is more important or bigger, might I say, primary for God. Love, righteousness, justice, judgment, holiness. Which of those five is the primary attribute of God?
There is no primary. There is no primary.
You've been around too long. So. But it is true. What Mary's saying is true. If God is perfectly everything he is, then he's perfect love, perfect justice, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. It's not a primary thing. He is complete and perfect in all those things. And somehow, going back to what Pete said, somehow, and only God can do this perfectly, the balance of those things working together speak of how God deals with us. But you know, when you think about it, God is all of those things. And he is perfectly all those things, because if he's any less in any of those things, then he's not God. And again, I don't think we think of God that way. We think of God, well, he's primary love, and then he's holy, and then he's, I had one guy in my church one time, well, God's primary attribute is holy. And we had a good discussion on that. That's the one he chose. It's funny. Okay, I'm going to choose love. And I'm going to choose justice, whatever I'm going to choose. But they are, do you understand this? God is perfect in every aspect of who he is. Every characteristic that he holds is perfect in him and complete in him. And one is not greater than the other because they are perfect in him. Mary.
Yeah, so my comment was not based on my own findings. Our small group studied the attributes of God, written by... Tozer, A.W. Tozer. There's two volumes of it. First and second volume going through all the different attributes of God and how they work together. And I would just challenge any of you to go to the church library or wherever and read it, because we can't comprehend in our human mind how all those things can be equal in God without one superseding. But that's the arrogance of thinking we can understand God.
Yeah.
We can't.
Yeah, it's great. It's a great study. He has some good insight in there.
Yeah.
But he will challenge you too. He'll challenge your thinking on some of that stuff. It may offend you. Don't get upset because you're offended by teaching the Word of God. Keep digging. Keep looking. And if it's true, it's gonna come out true. So, so again. We keep these commandments. We stay. We walk in righteousness, blameless, in the Lord Jesus Christ again, until he comes again, is what he says here, verse 15, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, there's one verse there that has a lot of standing. My verbiage won't let me speak it how I want to, but think about what he says about this. Who will manifest in his own time. Jesus will manifest. To manifest is to be seen or to make real. Okay. what could he possibly be talking about? I think part of what he, Jesus is all these things eternally. But remember, the first time he manifested himself to humanity, he came as a baby in a manger. And he walked for 33 years upon this earth, and he served. And he said that's why he came. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. What Jesus did. He ministered in our world. He revealed truth. He revealed the Father. He did all these things. He took care of the sick, the infirm, the demon-possessed. He took care of all of these things. And then ultimately, he took care of all of us by going to the cross and suffering that horrible death upon the cross. So how he manifested himself the first time was as, to pull it down, as that suffering servant. And if you have studied the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah presents Messiah that way through about half of his book as a suffering servant. But then he presents Messiah another way, as terms that are used here. King of Kings. That's how he presents Messiah at the back part or the last part of his writing, his prophetic writings there in the Old Testament. So much so that some people say there must be two Messiahs. The Jewish people have believed that there is the Messiah ben Joseph and the Messiah ben David. So he's talking about two different ones. The one who is a servant is Messiah. Ben means son of. Is Messiah son of Joseph, the servant. And Messiah son of David is the one referred to as this King of Kings and stuff. People don't understand. And I'm sure clearly they didn't understand, don't understand today. He's talking about the same person. But now Paul says, again, they understood his first manifestation, his first advent, his first coming. But we know what the book says. He's coming again. And when he comes again, he will not manifest himself as a servant, but he will manifest himself as who he eternally is. And look at it right here. By the way, in Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis that's written there about him setting aside the prerogatives of his own Godhead, these things we're talking about right here, and coming as a man. So when he comes again, these things are true. First of all, the word potentate, probably one of the strongest words that we have for a position of anybody. A potentate literally means sovereign. Now, for someone to be genuinely sovereign, we don't say that you know, certain kings on this earth are sovereign. There's not a king on this earth that is literally and completely sovereign. A very, what I want to say, basic definition of this word sovereign means this. I want you to get it. It means he answers to nobody. It means there's no one at all that sets above him that he has to answer to. That's the very definition of God, if you think about it. Who counsels God? Who corrects God? Who does God have to answer to? Okay. Is God required that we fully understand all that he does and who he is in order for him to be validated? And what I mean by that is some people say, well, I believe he's God, so he is God. No. He is God. And if the whole world rejects him, he's still God. Who he is not validated by our belief or negated by our unbelief. And yet a lot of human beings have that view. I don't believe that Jesus is Messiah, so he's not. Really? Okay. And the word was used here a few months ago. Talk about arrogant. So you're saying your perspective determines who God is and who Jesus is. Your perspective. it's just arrogance. And I hear all the time from teachers and supposed preachers and stuff that, you know, you just create your own concept of God. And whoever you conceive him to be, that's God. No, it's not. You don't create God in your imaginations or in your mind. God is outside of your imagination. Like you and I could not even fathom or even begin to comprehend who he is apart from him, the Holy Spirit, the God, the Holy Spirit, opening up our minds, our souls, our spirits, if you will, and enlightening us so that we can be responsive to God. So when he talks about Jesus here, he chooses to use these words. First of all, he's sovereign or the potentate. And then he is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Once again, speaking of that he answers to nobody, that he sets above all things. All things. Do not be deceived. We do not tell God anything, nor do we instruct God in anything, nor do we command God in anything. Yet I hear preachers say stuff like, if you pray in this way, or if you claim this or claim that, then God has to do it. Really? If you can control God, he's not God.
That's right.
And it is one of the great evidences of how wonderful his grace is that he even allows us to know him. And then allows us to actually speak to him. And not only that, he takes time to hear. It's an incredible thing to think about. Because I guarantee you, there are important people on this earth that don't care that you exist and wouldn't give you the time of day. They wouldn't give you the time of day. You want to go talk to them? They're not going to talk to you. Who are you to talk to them? That's their view. I see this sometimes. I'll bring it down to the sports level where some great sports person stuff, and this little kid comes up and just wants them to acknowledge their existence or maybe sign their hat or something like that. And some of them will just, I've seen them push these kids aside. Okay. And it's almost the attitude of, hey, listen, kid, I don't have time for you. And who are you? I'm important. It ought to blow our minds that God says, I'm that he's never too important to care about who you are. And he allows us by his grace to come into his presence and even to know him. Okay, so these attributes, sovereignty, potentate, King of kings, Lord of lords, they belong to Jesus because he is eternal God. Verse 16 says, who alone has immortality. Who has immortality? Jesus. Okay. Now, there are some inferences here that maybe you ought to think about, or you might want to think about. I've heard it said, and I have to work through these things in my own mind, so I'm not telling you. The only imperfect flesh or imperfect body that will be in heaven is Jesus. That he is immortal in that sense. Some people say that he is the eternal God-man. You're going to have to work that through in your own mind and your own theology and stuff like that. I wouldn't get any argument or fight with anybody about that. But we know that he is eternal God. And if you think about it, eternal God has no time, space, or anything like that. But Jesus, we know, has a glorified body because that's what he showed to his disciples. Yet even in that glorified body, he still had the scars. Because remember, he showed them the scars after the resurrection, after the ascension, when he appeared to the disciples after that time. And the same Jesus will be coming back. He'll be in that glorified body. You and I are not immortal in that sense. We become immortal because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So we will have that glorified body. We will live forever because he is the immortal one. And if he wasn't, none of us would be. Because there's no life outside of who Jesus Christ is. Why the resurrection is so vitally important. It's also why the resurrection always deals with not just some sort of spiritual resurrection, but it always deals with full bodily resurrection. I cannot tell you what your glorified body is going to look like. I can't tell you it's going to look good. I don't know in heaven if you have ratings of good and stuff like that, but as has already been said, Anderson, what we're in that right now is kind of wearing out. Have you noticed that?
Yes.
So it was not meant, what you and I live in now was not meant for eternity, but we have a body that comes from God that is meant for eternity. And that's the promise that we have. So he is immortal, dwelling in unapproachable light. I think we are all going to be completely and totally stunned when we open our eyes in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And when we see Jesus for the first time. I'm not sure how we could not be stunned. And I've always thought, and this is my thoughts, not anything you find in scripture, I don't think, but I always thought about the first thought in heaven would be a sense of regret. And that's why it even talks about he'll wipe away their tears. And that term tears speaks of regret and stuff like that. So you say, Tony, what would you think would be the first regret? I think the first regret is when we see him and say, God, forgive me for how little I thought of you.
That's like so many people say, I can't wait to get to heaven and tell God about this or that.
I like that, yeah. Or it's almost like, when I get there, I'll straighten him out type thing.
That's like the song, if I'm you, I can only imagine, he said, will I be able to speak at all?
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, and Paul, I mean, he gives us little glimpses, like where he says, when we get there, we'll know, we're known. I'm not sure we have to speak, or we'll have to speak, but it's going to be interesting. But clearly what he says here is I would say this, as clear as you think you see God now, or Jesus now, it's not as clear as it is. But once again, we get to see glimpses, if you will, because of his grace and his goodness toward us. So, unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Okay. So he's talking about God clearly in the fullness of who he is. And we know God in the fullness of who he is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also know that Jesus manifested himself in a way that we could see him, that we could approach him. But we also understand, hopefully, God in the fullness of who he is, no man can approach, and no man has seen him. And even Jesus in the Gospel of John, which we're studying as a church, he talks about the fact that no man has seen him, only the Son who he has sent has seen him. So yes, Jesus has, of course, he is eternal God. Okay, but no man has seen him. And you'll have points like Moses in the Old Testament where God in his glory would pass by him, but you remember that he set him in a cleft of the rock and put his, as it were, his hand sheltered him there. Because to see God in the fullness of who he was would have destroyed him. So. All right, closing out this book. Here's a final exhortation commands that he tells Timothy to give to the church. He starts with those who have an abundance, or the term he used here is rich. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Okay, not to be filled with pride, not to think they're better than other people. James, in his epistle, makes this so clear. He says, listen, in the church, there's not one group of people that's set above another group of people because of their social standing or the size of their bank account. Yet he was upset with the church because he said, when these rich people come in, you set them up here at the front, the prominent seats. But when the poor people come in, you say, oh, go find someplace as far away from us as you possibly can, basically. Mm-hmm. And James says, that's not right. That's not biblical. That's not Christian. And now, again, Paul says, if God has blessed you with an abundance here upon this earth, don't let that fill you with pride or think somehow you're better than other people because you have things. He goes on to say this, nor the instruction, nor to trust in uncertain riches. In other words, what you have could be gone in an instant. And we know that's going to happen when people leave this earth, but we also know it has happened to many people on this earth. The economy's collapse, maybe bad advice, bad investment, whatever, and people lose all that they have. And he says this, it's uncertain. If you had all the dollars in the United States, what would you do if the economy collapsed? You may remember a few decades ago that happened in Mexico, where the peso just bottomed out. And it wasn't the money, it cost more to print the money than the money was worth when that happened. Mary, you could say something.
Yeah, I was going to say, let's take note that this is a command, it's not a suggestion.
Yes.
And we don't want to listen to commands like that necessarily.
Yeah. And I think part of us, we understand, well, we can sit here and say, well, none of us are rich. And that may be true according to the standard of Fountain Hills, but a worldwide standard, everybody in this room here is rich compared to a lot of the world. And so what we have, what we've been blessed with, we can't become prideful and say, well, God blesses us because we're Americans, but those Haitians down there, God must not love them as much as he loves us. What a terrible way to approach things. All right, so be very careful. He goes on, but don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The blessings of God are more valuable than any money you'll ever have in your bank account or anything you'll ever possess. All those other things can pass away, but God's blessings are eternal. That's what he's trying to get him to see right here. And us also. Verse 18. Let them do good. Again, he's speaking to the rich. And again, I'm just going to put this on us. Let us do good. God has blessed us. We are blessed. So let us do good with what God has given us. That and he goes on, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. Now, I have people have a different approach to economics than I do, and even political philosophies and stuff, and say, well, you Christians, you should be happy that they're taxing you and giving your money to the poor. Well, I'm not real happy about that, because I personally think most taxation is theft. That's my personal view. I don't need a government. I shouldn't need the government to tell me to give to take care of the poor. And compelling people to do that, well, you see what's happened. Corruption always happens with that. And most of you, if you think about all the taxes they've taken from people for all these years, they could have written some good checks to all these poor people, and they could be out of those situations. It's crazy the amount of money we're talking about here. The point is, socialism is government demanded money taken from people who produce and given to people who don't or will not produce. That's not biblical. It's not biblical. But what is biblical is those of us who are believers and followers of Christ who have been blessed, we are called to minister to the poor, to take care of the poor. Not because the government tells us that, not because the government takes it from us, but because we're followers of Jesus Christ. So that's what he's saying here to the rich here, or to those who have, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. And so, again, the instruction is this. The view. You see the view given here again? The view is, if you're rich, you should have an eternal view, and realizing that those things that you do in the name of Jesus are the things you will carry with you into eternity while these things you possess are going to be left here behind. Mm-hmm. So store up for yourself, again, as Jesus said, treasures in heaven, not treasures here on earth. Last thing he says, oh, Timothy. So again, to the pastor, look what he said. Guard what has been committed to your trust. Basically, Timothy, you've received a call of God to be a shepherd or under shepherd, an overseer in the church of God. Guard that. Don't do a Esau. What do I mean by that? Don't sell that birthright or that call, if you will, for a bowl of porridge, for immediate satisfaction, for temporal position or popularity. Don't give it up for anything. You guard it. It's something to be treasured, something to be guarded. And that's the call I think all pastors should have, that they guard that call that God has given them. Okay? And in guarding that call, they also guard their relationships with other Christians. They are that shepherd with the rod and the staff, that shepherd that spiritually guides, but also that shepherd that spiritually protects the sheep. All of that's a part of what he's saying here when he talks about committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and vain babblings and contradiction, which is called, falsely called knowledge. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of vain babblings going on today. Okay. And things being said, and I think the internet kind of magnifies this. People think that if it's on the internet, it must be true. I would flip that over. 98% of one, there's probably not true. It blows my mind. Sometimes I'll be looking for something that someone refers to me, a YouTube video stuff. So I'll go on my YouTube channel and there's a YouTube thing that, oh, he died today. They put this hook on you. He died today, and they'll have a picture of, like, let's just say, I don't know, some celebrity. Well, he didn't die today. But people will watch that and say, did you know so-and-so died? Well, no, Sylvester Stallone didn't die today. And you have to go on the fact checks to check what's been put there. But this stuff's just thrown out there. 97% of it's probably garbage. Okay? So watch that stuff. And then verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. What he means is people get caught up in these things. They get pulled in these things. I got an email, I'm out of time, but I got an email that said, Pastor, did you know that we shouldn't be meeting on Sundays because the Roman Catholic Church established Sunday as a day of worship, and they changed the times and the seasons, like the Bible says, and so we as Christians should be meeting on Sunday. I said, no, I didn't know that, though I've heard it, and though it's incorrect. They said, well, what are you saying? I said, well, the Roman Catholic Church was established in the 4th century. I can show you in Paul's writing in the first 30 years after Christ that he taught them and told them to meet on the first day of the week, to bring their gifts on the first day of the week, to gather in worship on the first day of the week. And the first day of the week is Sunday. So they said, well, what do you think that means then? Because he asked me, I said, well, what is true in the changing of the day and the times of the season? And it was a Roman Catholic that did it. His name was Pope Gregory in the 1500s. And how did he change the time of the season? Well, prior to that time, we were under either a solar or a lunar calendar. The lunar calendar has 360 days in it. That's what the Jewish people used. It's what was used in the Old Testament. Pope Gregory established what is called, you've heard this term, the Gregorian calendar. It's the calendar we use today. It has impact on the whole world. There was a change of the season and time. But, you know, again, one is historical. The other one is hysterical. And you need to check out facts. And our calendar is so messed up, every 4 years we've got to add a day. So we're going to stop there. And we'll go into 2 Timothy next week as we gather. Okay. Pete, have a good holiday. Same thing, Joan, with your kids and stuff. Have a good time away and stuff. All right. For you, those of you here, we will meet next week. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the study in 1 Timothy and Lord, the instruction that is given there was given to Timothy, the pastor, to also to other pastors and to the whole church. Lord, help us to receive it. Help us to walk in it as we believe what you speak. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, online. We'll see y'all later.
Thanks.
Bye.
Good morning.
Thanks, Pastor.
Bye.